Let's take a copy of God's Word this evening. We're reading first from Matthew chapter 6, a very well-known passage to us. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 24 through the end of the chapter. As I read, I'll remind you that this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Turn now to our sermon text, continuing our series through Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 3, we'll be reading the entire chapter. Let's continue giving attention to God's Word. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priest and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Also the sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Meramot, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. But their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besedeah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite, Jaden the Maronathite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Raphiah the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramoth, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattus, the son of Hashabniah, made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section, as well as the Tower of the Ovens. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoah repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, leader of the district of Beth-Hakarim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shallum, the son of Kolhoze, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah, by the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David, to the man-made pool, and as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites, under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for the district. After him, their brethren, under Bavai, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half the district of Keilah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meramot, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. Moreover, the Netanim who dwelt in Ophel made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Netanim in front of the merchants, and of the merchants in front of the Mifkad gate, and as far as the upper room at the corner. And between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, how we adore you and worship you for your word, this word that reveals your character, your nature, your ways, and the only way of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, by the help of your Spirit, that you would make these things plain to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure many of you have had this experience, and if you haven't had it in the past, I'm sure you had it just now as I was reading this passage. But as you read through the Bible in your year-long plan, you make it pretty well through Genesis and Exodus. You struggle a little bit through Leviticus and Numbers. You pick back up a little steam in Deuteronomy. And then you have a pretty good time in Joshua through 2 Kings. But of course, you get to Chronicles and you think to yourself, wow, what in the world have I gotten myself into? And if I'm honest with myself, I was wondering as I was reading that, the passage from Nehemiah chapter 3 with all those names. And it's, of course, not the only place we see that, right? We see it in Chronicles, all these other books, these names, families, places, these items, kings, prophets. And one of the reasons why these kinds of passages are difficult to get through is simply this. It's not because we have these repeated sections with all these lists of names and families and objects and places that we've never heard of. But one of the reasons these passages, like the one we just read, are so difficult is that it's hard for us to see how a passage like this applies to us. These things happened so long ago in such a distant and unfamiliar place, it doesn't really seem to teach us anything. We just have a record of names, and in this case, of names and families, of gates and walls and actions. It doesn't seem to teach us anything. Up till now in Nehemiah, we've been told a very interesting story. We've seen Nehemiah, how he hears of trouble in Jerusalem and he feels compelled to go help rebuild this city of God. And we saw last time how he gets permission from the king and he goes and rouses the people up, rouses the Jews up to arise and build despite great opposition from the outside world. And now what we have here is we are given a detailed account of this rebuilding of the wall. We're given a bunch of difficult to pronounce names. We're told of structures that we've never heard of in a city that I'm sure many, most, if not all of us, have ever been to. And so the question is, what do we do with this? In short, we know that believers in the Old Testament were in substance no different from believers in the New Testament, no different than believers today, in substance. They have the same Savior, the same justification, the same Spirit. The big difference is in the fullness of the revelation. In other words, in the Old Testament we have types and shadows and prophecies which are fulfilled in various ways in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we have the substance of those things, the substance of those types and shadows and prophecies being fulfilled and exposed to us, namely, in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, as we're considering Nehemiah 3, I want to preface our time tonight by saying that not everything here is a type. Not everything here is necessarily foreshadowing something. I think some writers and commentators have gone a little bit too far on this point as to say that every gate signifies something significant that is fulfilled in the New Testament. Every part of the wall, even some of the names. I'm not going to go that far. However, I do want to be clear that this passage does, in fact, have something to teach us. And I do think this account gives us some very helpful instruction, especially about our life in the church as Christians. And the teaching, the theme tonight from this passage is simply this. So the Christian life is one of devoted kingdom work. The Christian life is one of devoted kingdom work. And in considering this theme, I'm going to look at three characteristics of the kingdom work that the church of the Old Testament at this time was engaging in. Here in Nehemiah 3, I'm going to look at three characteristics of the kingdom work that they were engaging in, which in turn gives us an example for our own work. I want us to see, first of all, that their work was careful. Their work was careful. Secondly, I want us to see that their work was comprehensive. And then thirdly and finally, I want us to see that this work that they did was Catholic. Now, I'm sure I'm in good company by using that word Catholic. And in case you're worried about me using that word, I will unpack and clarify that at the end. Their work was careful, comprehensive, and Catholic. First, we see in Nehemiah chapter 3 that these people, as the church of the Old Testament, their work was careful. Their work was careful. Again, we're not given, just like last time, we're not given a whole lot of info about how much time has passed between chapter 2 and chapter 3. But we're led to believe that the work began fairly quickly, if not immediately. There's no break in the narrative here. Nehemiah responds to Sanballat's letter threatening the people at the very end of chapter 2. And then here in chapter 3, verse 1, we see, Then Eliashib the high priest rose up and began work. And so we see under this heading here, the work being careful, we see first of all, just kind of unpacking what that means here, is that the people worked without delay. They worked without delay. The people saw the need, and they rose up to do it. It was clear to them that Nehemiah was, as we explored last time, that Nehemiah had been raised up by God, that he had been given this task by God to rebuild Jerusalem, that he had been sent to accomplish and to orchestrate that very task, and that therefore God was instructing the people to rise up and to build. And so thus they understood, as we've heard from this pulpit several times, that delayed obedience is disobedience. That's what they understood. Jesus made the very same point in Matthew chapter 21 when he tells the parable of the two sons, where he says, a man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not, but afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And the second son answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. And Jesus asked the question, which of these two did the will of his father? And his interlocutors wisely said, the first. Their work was careful. They did this work without delay. They knew that delayed obedience was in fact disobedience. But the fact that their work was without delay does not give us any indication and does not mean that their work was without calculation. And that's the second thing we see here is that they worked carefully with attention to detail. They worked with attention to detail. And we get this just from the sheer detail of the passage. We know the names and the occupations and the family lineage and the location of every worker down to the very task that they took up. Everyone made sure they were taking great care to rebuild either the gates or their portion of the walls to very exact specifications. We see that in the repetition. So-and-so built their gate, and the text says they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And that's repeated over and over again to show us that these were very exact specifications, done with precision and exaction. No detail left out here. Now we learn from this that, believe it or not, things in the church can be done with great excellence. Excellence is not the enemy of sincerity. I know from my own existence in the church, I can settle for half effort. You know, I don't want to be, you know, we can tend to be, the church we see today can tend to be flashy and overly focused upon production quality and value. Of course, that is an extreme, but it doesn't mean that we cannot be excellent. We're not looking to be an entertainment studio. But we often settle for half effort. But we're reminded in the Scriptures, and by this passage, just by way of example here, that whatever we do as Christians in the church, we do as unto the Lord, which entails that we do it excellently. And so whatever you do, whether it's preaching or praying or teaching or cleaning or recording or messing with sound or writing, website design, whatever you're doing, you do it as unto the Lord, just as these people did. And the reason why is not so that we can impress, not so that we can exalt our own name, but precisely because the Lord Himself does all things well and with excellence and with great wisdom. And so these people worked without delay. They worked with attention to detail. But I want you to notice that this attention to detail was not opposed to zeal. And that's what we see under this first heading, third of all, and finally, they worked with zeal. You know, we often think, when we think of somebody who's zealous, when we think of somebody who has great zeal for some cause, we think of somebody who is a bull in a china shop, one who is going to get their point across, one who is going to accomplish their cause, regardless of the collateral damage. That's what we typically think of when we think of a zealous person. And so the dichotomy pops up frequently that either you're zealous or you're careful and thoughtful. But we don't see that here. Everyone set about their work with great care, with great quickness, but also with great devotion. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 18, the people said, let us rise up and build. They did this against tiredness, against traveling great distances, in spite of opposition, in the face of threats and mockery. They set their hands to do this work of the Lord. Now, of course, we notice here in this text a very interesting little comment in verse 5 that not everyone rose up. Not everyone rose up with great zeal to do this work. We see in verse 5, next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. But their nobles, the nobles of the Tekoites, did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. Not much info is given about who these people were, but apparently, because they were nobles, because they were in a high position in society, they thought that the work that was given them to do was too menial for them. By the way, no work that the Lord has for any of His people to do is too menial. I want to understand that nothing that the Lord would have you do is beneath you. Because of what Jesus Christ has done and who He is, if He were to ask us to mop the floor with our tongues, it would be a noble task for Him. Don't be like the Tekoite nobles who thought that this work was beneath them. What we have here is a picture of men dispensing with names and titles and places and status, everything, and setting their hands to the work of the Lord. It doesn't mean we give up our jobs and become monks, of course. It's not what this passage is calling us to. But rather, everything we do is to be oriented toward the building of the kingdom to the glory of Jesus Christ. Whatever your job or title or status is, you do it not to yourself, not for your own advancement, not for your own glory, but kingdom work is done to the glory of the Lord. It's not so that you might be wealthy or become wealthy or recognized or rewarded, but you do it for the good of the church. And you give up all if that's what it takes to do this work. That's what we see pictured here in this passage. We see that the work was careful, but secondly, the work was comprehensive. The work that these people set out to do was comprehensive. And this is where we have to be exceedingly careful. As I mentioned a moment ago, I don't believe everything about the wall and the gates is necessarily symbolic or especially typological. That is a divinely designed foreshadowing of some aspect of New Testament fulfillment. But I do believe there are a couple of things that really have some real spiritual significance for us as we look at how this work was done and the comprehensive nature of it. And I want you to see, first of all, that the work at rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem began with what? It began with the sheep gate. I think that's quite significant. All these gates have names that are very foreign to us. But the sheep gate is very significant. It's the gate through which animals will be led to the temple to be sacrificed. And this is what the priests first rose up to rebuild, is to rebuild the sheep gate. And what this does is this shows us the supreme importance that was given to the atoning work of the priest before anything else, any other gate, any other portion of the wall was rebuilt. Here's the import that this has for us today. If the church does not have the gospel, then nothing else matters. These people knew that if they didn't have proper worship, if they didn't have the sheep gate first and foremost, that nothing else they did mattered. If the church does not have the gospel, nothing else matters. If a church's pulpit does not exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, His person, His glory, His work, then nothing else matters. If you, as an individual here this evening, if you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you have not believed on Him by faith alone and been justified and clothed in His righteousness, nothing else you do matters. No amount of zeal, no amount of care, no amount of supposed self-righteousness or tears or church attendance or anything else will do you any good if you do not have Jesus Christ. And in fact, any religious exercise without Christ in the heart is only a greater sin that leads to greater condemnation. You must have Jesus Christ. That's what this is teaching us. So we read just a moment ago in Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you. We see that pictured here in Nehemiah chapter 3. But as we see here, this doesn't mean that just because the work began with a sheep gate, just because the matter of sacrifices was of first importance, this doesn't mean that this was the only thing that was important, because we see, secondly here, that no gate was left out. Yes, the sheep gate was first, but no gate was left out. The priest took the lead, showing the significance of the Lord and His worship, the forgiveness of sins. But we see also here that the horse gate was rebuilt, the gate through which war was made. The horses would go through for battle. The refuse gate, even the most menial of gates. The gate through which the garbage and waste of the city was carried out to be burned. Even this gate was rebuilt. It was important. You see, life in the kingdom, of course, believing in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him for our salvation, is the most important thing. But kingdom life in the church is not just about believing in Christ. It's not the only thing. Although that's certainly the crux, that's certainly the sine qua non, the thing without which it's not what it's supposed to be. Matthew 23:23 says this, Jesus accusing the Jews, the Pharisees, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the other things undone. We don't have a ticket punch theology where we profess faith in Jesus Christ. We have our ticket punched, as it were. We're going to heaven. Nothing else we do matters. That's not the gospel. Christ saves into a society unto good works for His glory and for our good. Well, thirdly and finally, we've seen that the work was careful, comprehensive. I want to look at finally here, the work that these people did was Catholic. The work was Catholic. Now, of course, as most if not all of you know, I'm using the word Catholic here, it simply means universal. Come from the Greek, according to the whole, is literally what it means. It means everyone operating under the banner of Jehovah, united by the same creed, devoted to the same cause. And this has some important lessons for us, and it's very similar to the first thing that we saw just a moment ago. You see that, for example, the work was begun by the high priest. They began with the sheep gate, and the work itself was begun by the high priest. It's the priest who rose up first, and the high priest himself, Eliashib, who rose up. In other words, what was going on here in this work is that this was not a free-for-all. This wasn't chaotic. Everything had its proper order. You have Nehemiah, then the priest, then the people, all engaging in the work that they were instructed to do. And it's the same thing today. The same thing is true today. The church gathers under one king and head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who gives marching orders, and we all fall in the line in our proper order. All of us are subject to Him. And as our Lord and Master, He's been pleased to establish an order in the church. Ministers, elders, deacons, doing their various work in His name. Officers who have qualifications given by the Lord Himself. And I'm not trying to justify my own position here or Pastor Mike's position or the elders or deacons, but the point here is this. When we seek to subvert the order that Christ has established in His church, we make the church a free-for-all. We make it a place where I want to do what I want to do, regardless of what the Lord has said. And we have serious problems. Such a church will die quickly, either through conflict or apostasy or both. The work was begun by the high priest, but we also see here that everyone contributed according to their gifts. All the people had a certain job to do. Look at all the different people here. You have priests, you have servants, you have goldsmiths, you have government officials and perfumers, even folks from Jericho, which is very interesting. Everyone had something to do, and everyone's contributions meant something. You see, we have this idea in the church that the only meaningful work to do is that of the office of ministry. But it's just not true. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And so fathers, mothers, single folks, cleaners, nursery workers, sound people, people who set up and take down, people who clean, elders, deacons, ministers, there are significant parts to play in the church according to Christ's appointment. And I want you to notice here that as these people are going about the same kind of work, I want you to see here that they're joining together. There's no strife. There's no animosity. There's no backbiting about who gets to do what position or who gets to have what task or what title. Except for the Tekoites, you don't have any nobles who thought some things were beneath them. You don't have servants who are looking to others who have more glamorous positions and say, I want to do that. I don't want to do what I'm doing. You don't have any of that. These people simply were serving their God. I was reminded of the class that Pastor Mike and I took with Ann Hamilton back in January. And I think he even said this from the pulpit here when he came to preach. He talked about this language, very, very common today, where people are just interested, organizations are interested in making Christian leaders today. Christian leaders, leaders in the church, leaders. And he said, I just want to see somebody be interested in making Christian servants. These people joined together for the one cause, the one Catholic cause of serving their God and King. But lastly here, I want you to notice that everyone worked according to their station. Everyone worked according to their station. It's kind of a small point, but it's said a couple of times toward the end of our passage here. Did you notice that in the last couple of paragraphs, there were people described as doing their work and making repairs in front of their house? Matthew Henry makes this comment about this passage. He says, when a general good work is to be done, each should apply himself to that part of it that falls nearest to him and is within his reach. I'll read that again. When a general good work is to be done, each should apply himself to that part of it that falls nearest to him and is within his reach. See, here's one of the big problems of our day, especially for the church. We live in such a hyper-connected age where we are intimately aware of everything going on in the world, not just things locally. And this reality sometimes compels us to be worried about things that are quite literally outside of our control. Wars in Europe, water crisis in the Midwest, disease here and there. And it's not that these things aren't important. But one of the biggest ploys of Satan is to distract, is to draw Christians' attention away to what's right in front of them. And it's a common problem today. We forget what God has given for us to do right in front of us because we're so concerned about what's going on in the outside world. Again, not that those things aren't important, but sometimes we just need to set to work on the things right across from our house, metaphorically speaking. You know, sometimes I've wondered how some ministers do their jobs because they're so active, writing about, tweeting about, posting about things that are outside of their control, instead of working on the things that God has set right in front of them. The Lord has given us the local church for a reason. We ought to give our focus to it. Give your attention to what God has placed within your reach, your power, and your authority. Because anything more than this is likely a waste of time and possibly a usurpation of a sphere that is not your own. I'm not sure if I'm so much back and forth between here and coming. I'm not sure if I said this here or there or wherever. But Matthew Henry also made this comment that if everyone sweeps the road, sweeps the street right in front of their house, then the whole street will become clean. Again, he's commenting on this passage here. Now, there's much more we could say here, but just wrapping things up. The Christian life is one of devoted kingdom work. Dear Christian, you must be about the work of the kingdom. There's no physical walls to build. Of course, I think our brother Dwayne would disagree. But there are no physical walls to build. The church is spiritual. But there is sin to kill. There are neighborhoods to evangelize. There are brothers and sisters to visit and to encourage and to admonish. There are elders and deacons to pray for. And for we elders, there are sheep to shepherd. There are issues to deal with. There are administrative matters to take care of. And this might seem overwhelming, but the reality is that you don't do this alone. And it might feel like it sometimes, but you don't. I wonder if as we were reading this passage, I wonder if you noticed who was missing from this story. It's actually the man who wrote it, Nehemiah. Now, I know there was a Nehemiah mentioned here. It's not the same Nehemiah. But Nehemiah, the author of this book, was absent. The man who orchestrated all of this, the man who was behind the scenes, giving orders, making plans, the man who wrote this book in the first person, is not even mentioned. And yet he was very present. Now, I want you to consider for a moment the history of the church, this organization, this city of God that has no worldly reason why it should have lasted millennia, who survived the oppressive thumb of the Jews, the tyrannical oppression of the Romans, and many other wicked societies. Consider the church. To carnalize, there's no reason why she should have made it. But we know the reason is because the one who seems absent, the one who the disciples, before he was about to ascend into heaven and leave them, the one who encouraged them by saying, "If I go from here, I will send another comforter." We know the reason why the church has survived is because the one who seems absent is most present among his people. And that's the biggest encouragement of all. Is that surely Nehemiah was a great man, but we have one who is greater than Nehemiah. We have one who, unlike Nehemiah, can be a prophet, king, and priest for us. And one who also, unlike Nehemiah, is building the walls right now of New Jerusalem. That city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God himself. And he's promised that she will never fall, that she'll never need rebuilding, that she'll never be put to shame, that even if the very gates of hell should rise up against her, she will prevail. She will not be destroyed. And so in light of that, no Sanballat, no Tobiah, no mocker or politician, no tyrant is anything before the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is building his church with omnipotent strength. And dear Christian, this is a matter of great rejoicing. And so brothers and sisters, rise up and build. There is work to do, for Christ himself stands in the midst. And so I call you here this evening to trust and believe in him, because just as the people of old said, our Lord will indeed prosper us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for your omnipotent strength. We confess that we are weak, weak not only of body, weak not only of physical strength, but we're weak of mind and of heart. There's so many things we don't understand, so many things we can't discern, so many things we can't do. But Lord, we are so thankful that you are building your kingdom, that you are building your church in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us through the things that we've heard tonight from your word, that we would go about the work that you've given us to do with joy, with gladness, and with hope, knowing that the city that is being built will never perish, will never fade away, because Jesus Christ is her cornerstone. We pray now that as we continue in worship, that you would bless us by your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.